Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We are so glad that you are here this morning. I hope that you are well. I hope you've had a good week. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to start in verse 23. So we've just prayed for City's Church in Minneapolis, and I just want to address that situation. It may seem like it's old news because so many things are coming at us just every single day, but that was only just last week. And so I wanted to address it in regards to them as well as to us, as I'm sure many of y'all have seen the videos of the so-called protesters. I think that's a very generous name to give them, when they stormed into a church, a Christian church, into their building to intentionally, there was no other thing they were there for, but to intentionally to disrupt and to take over the service. That was their goal. That was their intent. And their intent was clear. Their intent was clear. No matter what they said, no matter what they yelled out in rage and in expletives, their intent was clear to put Christians on notice. To make them fear. To make them bend the knee to their ideology, to make Christians feel ashamed about what they believe. I don't have to tell you this, but this was absolutely unconscionable. It's indefensible. It's immoral and unlawful. I don't think we have seen this tactic done in the United States in a very long time. But now, that line once again has been crossed, and I'm afraid that we could see more of this, even more. Law and order, right and wrong, the fear of man, and even the fear of God does not matter to these people. Their politics, their communist, Marxist ideas, and their practices, that is their God. And their end can always justify the means. If arrests and prosecutions are not made, which we've seen a few arrests this past week, although some really squishy judges are going light, if these things are not made, then we can expect more of these things to take place. Now, chances are, as a church, we probably won't be targeted. But as one of your shepherds, and as men, we can no longer be ignorant of such disdain for the church, such disdain for the gospel, and even Christ himself. And so I would like to make publicly, to let you all know, that if something like that were to happen here, yes, I think we would look just as stunned in the videos as they were at City's Church. You could see it in their eyes, stunned. I would ask you, particularly our men, that you would be mentally and you would be physically prepared to protect. To protect our wives, to protect our children, but also to honor Christ and his church. I am not saying violence. In fact, I'm telling you the exact opposite. Do not be violent. Do not be vengeful. Do not even respond in anger, but be protective like a shepherd. That if a pack of wolves were attempting to invade and surround us, we would not tolerate such things. Men, I ask you to act accordingly. Act like the men who have been called to stand upon the wall. We're always called to be faithful. We're always called to be bold. We're always called to be courageous, and even in these tense situations. I want to reiterate this just as much. Anyone is welcome to our church services. Anyone. Communists, Marxists, they're all invited. Homosexuals, atheists, they're invited. Transgenders, they're invited to our service. But no one is welcome to just speak out. No one is welcome to disrupt or willingly distract from the gathering of why you and I are here. What they did was not protected speech under the First Amendment. This is. And we pray we never have to deal with any of this. I hope it never happens to us, and I hope it never happens to anyone else ever again. And so I ask you to continue to remember that church. I know things is always changing, but always pray for them. Pray for other churches in that area. Pray for safety. Pray for their witness this morning. But we cannot live with our heads in the sand and ignore the times that we are living in either. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So it's in situations like this that we have to know how to live in a world today, like today. We're constantly having to navigate. We're constantly having to make moral, ethical, political, biblical decisions based upon issues that are being thrust into our faces. Overall, it's just exhausting. Yet I'm grateful for the Word of God. I'm grateful that it is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path, and it is sufficient even for days like today. And although we don't have issues, as we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, we've been talking about issues of food that was offered unto idols, it is still helpful to see how the Word of God is to shape us and how to be Christ-like in situations like that, and particularly how we are to be in relationship with one another. And so this section, as we are closing the end of chapter 10, it's sort of Paul's summary of let me get to the point kind of summary of the text. And we get it from, we're going to get this morning that one of the things that we often say around here, and you'll hear, and we'll pray in particular, that we would pray for the glory of God, or to your glory and for our joy. It's like the song we just sang, for His glory and our good. We generally say that quite a bit, but this morning what we see in this passage is a different of that phrase, and that is for the glory of God and the good of others. So let's look at verse 23, and let's begin reading there. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbors. Eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of the conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I am pleased, everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And this is the word of the Lord, and may His Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see His holy and inspired word, an inerrant word for His glory and our joy. Amen. So the main course, the main dish this morning is verse 31. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Amen. In college, my good friend Eric Most, which we had the joy of visiting with him and his family this past summer in Colorado, was one of the first ones that I remember hearing quoting that verse. I probably heard it before, but it never really impacted me until he emphasized it so much. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, at that time gave me the ears to hear and the eyes to see, truly to know my purpose can be found through God's purposes. And that God's purposes were way bigger and way beyond anything I had ever considered before in my life. My goodness, did this verse shake the very ground that I thought I was standing on was solid. Everything I thought about Christianity in a lot of ways shifted because of this verse. It changed the way I thought about God. It changed the way I figured out or could understand why God was doing what God was doing and why he did what he did. And when I got that, it changed the why I do things and what I do. He became far bigger, far greater, far holier and loving as well, and righteous and glorious. It became the filter by which I would see things and make decisions and how I would move with my life. I'll give you an example of that. Same time in college when we began to get engaged in the debate, right? The great debate of college where I was, right, was the great debate of free will versus predestination, right? That was the great debate that came upon, right, Calvinism versus Arminianism. Right? And in that time, just like anyone else, I struggled and I wrestled with it. I looked at the Word of God. Now, the first problem that I had was this that really hit me as well is how have I not ever dealt with this before? How am I now becoming used to that? How am I now first time hearing this? What happened? What was missing? And it began to kind of give me a disillusioned in a lot of ways about the church. Why am I just first now hearing about predestination and election and free will? Right? I was so deficient in my theology and understanding of the Bible. I'm very grateful that many of you are no longer like that. You've grown so much in the Word of God, and even our young ones who have heard this and have grown in this, you're light years ahead where I was. So that was my first problem. I just kind of became disillusioned of the church. But so I began to study. I began to get into the debates with my brothers. I've been having more conversations, listening to my professors. We had one professor who literally wrote the book, Why I'm Not a Calvinist. And I appreciated studying under Wiley Richards. It was very helpful in theology, sort of. But also opened my eyes to the different arguments, right? So I studied the scripture, and I'm very grateful that I have firmly landed on the foundation that the Bible teaches without a doubt the sovereignty of God, not all over everything, but he is sovereign over salvation. Amen. That before the foundation of the world, he has chosen his elect to be saved. I became a Calvinist. And like my rebellious brothers that were with me in those days, we got t-shirts to prove it. I have the t-shirt today. It has a tulip on the front of it, just a little bit. And it says very discreetly on the back, John 16:15, where Jesus says, I did not choose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Boy, I got to get that right. How I became convinced. You guys would have accused me of heresy. I would have lost my job and truly understand why. I didn't put it in here. I was like, I know that by heart. And so how I became convinced, though, and convicted that this was true was not based upon arguments itself. It became based upon 1 Corinthians 10:31. Because it came down to one question to me. Because my foundation and worldview just already shifted cataclysmically. And so my default worldview then became, what gives God the most glory? If the ultimate purposes of God is for God, meaning for his glory, for his namesake, go to Psalm 23, for his namesake, he does all these things.
then what gives God the most glory in salvation? Is it man, who though is guilty of sin and deserves the judgment of God, yet still has to choose God and believe? Or put our faith in Christ before the Lord can save me? That puts my choice in the linchpin. That puts me in the driver's seat, even as a sinner, dead in my trespasses and sin. Or is man so dead in their trespasses and sin, spiritually totally dead, and without the supernatural work of the Lord to make us alive again when we hear the preaching of the gospel, then he is the one who gives us faith to believe, to respond outwardly with confessional faith in the repentance of sin. Which one gives God the most glory? And that is where God is sovereign in his grace and his love and his divine will to elect and to save sinners. God is glorified when we submit, know, and believe and are delighted in his all-powerful sovereign grace. Now, this morning's text, I got all of them preachy in that. But this morning's text really doesn't come about, or it's not really about the doctrine of salvation. It's applicable. But it's about how we live. It's about how we make decisions. But more importantly, the why. The motivations behind how we live and the decisions we make. And hopefully it'll be for the glory of God and for the good of others. So whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. We have heard this verse. I hope you have heard this verse many times. And I hope you've heard it applied in many ways. But it still has to live in context of 1 Corinthians, and particularly in the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through chapter 10. It still has to live in context of this food, this meat that's being sacrificed to idols. It has to do with the context of the conscience and freedom, the freedom that we now have in Christ, and our rights that we have in Christ, but also to love one another. Right? You can hear it in 1 Corinthians 21, or verse 31. You can hear it, 10:31. You can hear it literally throughout this section. Because he's answering the question that's far deeper than just a yes or no, right? We like to, as Christians, we like to say, should Christians do this? Or can a Christian do this? We want a yes or no outwardly. But Paul doesn't just get to the outwardly. He gets right to the heart of the matter so that it's almost like it's not giving us a fish, but it's teaching us how to fish so that we can make decisions. Because there's a bajillion decisions we have to make as Christians on a daily basis. I'm being a little facetious there. A bajillion is not real, and you don't make that much decisions anyways, because we all know how much a bajillion is. It's more than a trillion. And the filter, though, as Christians, is all that we do and all that we say is for the glory of God. It all boils down to that. Now, we've heard this phrase, for the glory of God, so many times that now it almost seems cliche. For the past 25 years or so, it's almost been overused to the point where it's like abuse and misuse, right? And when we hear something enough, it can lose its meaning. It can lose its depth, especially when you're saying something like this, right? It's on all kinds of Christian things and Christian stuff and slogans and churches and organizations, but it just can't be a slogan. It's a good one. It's true. But it just can't be a slogan, because the glory of God isn't just a statement you read on the highway going down the highway at 70 miles an hour. Drive the speed limit. I'm just kidding. Reading the sign. But the glory of God is a weighty statement that's meant to kind of just sit on you and kind of press down on top of you. And here's why. Because in the Hebrew, the word glory, right? We understand the word glory. It literally means weight. It means weight. It means weightiness. Right? Right? Things that display a weight to it, that have weight to it, right? They have a certain glory to them. Right? You ever picked something up and you weren't expecting it to be as heavy as it is? You're like, whoa, that's heavy. Right? Heaviness, and a lot of times, right, there's this expectation of quality when you feel that weightiness to it, because it has a certain glory to it. Right? So compare a piece of paper to a rock, right? Paper's paper. Paper's important. We use paper all the time. Paper has important documents on it, right? We want paper. Paper's really good. But paper in of itself has no weight to it. It has no glory to it. Now consider a rock, right? Even a small rock has weight to it. And that weight gives it permanence, right? Go on a hike, maybe not today, but go on a hike and go down to a stream, and you see the beautiful streams that are in the mountains, and go down into the stream and pick up the rock. Pick up a rock. Pick any particular rock that you want to. And what you'll notice, number one, the weight of the rock, but as you look at the water, what does the water do? The water changes its course. Even just a small, if you're picking up a small, it's going to move just a little bit. It's going to fill in that area. It's going to move. Put the rock back where it was, and it's going to move back to the way that it was moving, or if you put it back in a different spot, it's going to move, right? Why? Because rocks have a weightiness to them. They have a weight to them, and the water moves around them. The rock will stay there because it weighs so much. Now, back to my college story, right? When I began to understand the glory of God, what became absolutely blaringly hitting me in the face was how man-centered and Ben-centered I was. And I'm not just talking about the everyday, selfish jerk Ben. I'm not talking about that, right? I mean, that's sin. But what I understood about myself is that I was self-centered in my theology. All of Christianity began to revolve around me. It became about the songs that we sang. Do I like them or do I not like them? It became about my preferences, what I wanted to like, what I didn't want to like, and things like that. It was so self-centered, but that's why it was so cataclysmic, because not only was I learning something, but it was changing me. That it was no longer about me, but it was about Christ. It was reshaping my life to be centered on Christ. Brothers and sisters, I was like paper. And my Christianity had no glory to it. Had no weight to it. And every which way the wind blow, guess where that paper went? So was Ben. But built upon the foundation of God's word that confronted me, it humbled me under this weight of a sovereign creator, a sovereign savior, a sovereign Lord and Father who would send his son to die for me. And he loved me. You talk about life-changing. And now, because of that, I have been invited into that glory. Not only to delight in the glory of God and to worship God for his glory, but to live a life that glorifies him. And that made me a rock. The weight of God's glory crushed me, but then it healed me. It healed me. We say to the glory of God, we sing to the glory of God and for the glory of God. We put it on our wall right up there. We put it on our wall, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. We proclaim the glory of God. Why do we do that? Because it's weighty. And that weightiness, that glory is meant to press down on us with a weight of responsibility and duty and joy. The first point of the Shorter Westminster Catechism of Faith asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so this brings me to an honest question, right? It brings us to an honest question that you might be asking. Well, what is it? I get the idea of the glory of God, and this is such a great thing, but what is it? I kind of need something to feel, right? I need something to touch. What is the glory of God? I remember several years ago, I had a young college student ask me, he was young at the time, he asked me, we're talking about the glory of God, and he was like, well Ben, what is the glory of God? Right? He had heard this phrase so much, probably from me, but he didn't know much about it. Apparently, it's not as self-evident as we think. The simplest definition is that the glory of God is the ultimate end of God. That is his mission, right? To bring glory to himself. Right? And some of y'all might say, well, that's selfish, right? No, it's selfish for you as a sinner to seek glory for yourself. But if you are the righteous, pure, holy, creator, sustainer, sovereign God of the universe, it is his absolute right to demand his creation to give him all the glory. Amen. So, that's what he's about. Why did he send his son? For his glory. Why did he save you? For his glory. Why did he create this church? For his glory. Now, in Scripture, that's the simplest definition. Let's kind of dig down a little bit more. In Scripture, the glory of God has two meanings, like two sides of the same coin, right? So on one side of the coin, the glory of God is more like a superlative, meaning of highest quality and degree, right, of honor. So to glory in something, you are giving the highest degree of honor that you can, right? And that should be given to God. Our highest, our best degree of honor and glory should always go to God because he is God, right? And he is nothing less. That's why we see verses like John 17:5. It says, and now, Father, Jesus says, glorify me in your own presence with glory that I had with you before the world existed. Romans 3:23, speaking of the gospel and our sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of what? That highest degree of honor and weightiness of the glory of God. Speaking of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprints of his nature. So when we see the mission of God, this is the mission of Christ, and that is his glory. Now that's the first side of the coin, right? The second side of the coin, flip it over on the tail side, God's glory is his created brightness that surrounds the revelation of himself. Now I'm like, that's a theological definition I've ever heard. Absolutely, it's a theology. We need theology, right? So let me explain to what this is, right? It is a visible light, right? It's the visible light that displays, that's shining God's glory. Now, what we have to see, right, God isn't the light himself in this manner, right? The light is apart from him, but it's a radiance, like the sun. We can't turn around and look at the sun today, but it's like shining out. That radiance of that light is God's light of his glory. It is the light of his brilliance that surrounds him. Right? He, as he manifests himself in creation, right? Throughout Scripture, we see moments of this brilliance, right? In Exodus at the burning bush. That was a radiance of the glory of God, right? When God gave Moses the law on top of the mountain, right? There was this radiance that took place. In fact, it was so bright and so pure and so holy that it affected even the face of Moses, and he didn't even know it, that when he went down, the guys were in the ladies were like, hey, bro, you got to put something on your face. You are radiating. Whoa, okay. Whew, put it over his face. I'm like, all right, now we can talk. What happened up there? Right? So, I mean, it's an amazing thing, right? The glory of God is this radiance of himself, right? Think about in the New Testament, Jesus on the mountain transfiguration, right? He reveals the radiance of his glory. And what does the text describe it as? It describes it as bright and pure and brilliant, the shining light. So the God's glory is something that belongs to him alone. And it's the appropriate outward expression of his own excellence. His glory is the visible manifestation of the excellence of his character. I love that. That sounds so great, right? That's just boom. Psalm 19, verse 1, y'all know this verse. the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Let's say it together. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Why? Because creation is revealing the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the perfection of God, and His order. He alone is God. He does all things for His glory, and we are created to glorify Him. So what we are doing today in the gathering of the church, brothers and sisters, matters. God is glorifying Himself in us and through us. And as His people, we have been created, we have been saved, we have been redeemed to come into the mission of God, and that is to bring glory to Him. Now, this is where we can look deeper, right, into our passage, because the next question should be that, okay, that's the glory of God. The next question should be then, how do I glorify God? How do I glorify God? Now, in some sense, it's kind of hard to really know what that means, because our culture misunderstands true glory. We misunderstand it. Glory, or giving glory, is giving public praise and honor and adoration and fame. Right? To give glory or adore, delight, love, give it weight in your life. That's what we mean here. When we say glory to God, right, it bears a weight on us because of His brilliance, right? His holiness, His splendor, His love that presses down us in such a way that all that comes out is praise and glory and adoration for Him, right? We become the water. We're not the rock. We become the water that goes around that glory that's pressing down on us. You see, the problem with man is, and the problem with me, and the problem with you, is that we give weightiness to everything else. Everything else has weightiness to us. And when something is weighty to us, then we end up glorifying it instead of God, instead of what's truly glorious. Pick something. A new phone. A new car. A new baby, a new house, a new Bible. We put a weight on it in such a way that in and of itself becomes the end of our joy. Now, what's interesting about verse 31, whether you eat or drink, give all to the glory of God, is not only is it telling us that all of our lives are to be for the glory of God, but it starts with ordinary things. Eating and drinking, which, by the way, has been the point of like these last couple chapters, right? The whole thing. That's why he says that. So it's not just about the mundane things, but it is absolutely about the mundane things. Not only are we glorifying God in our worship, gathering here together, in our attention and attentiveness to worship and enjoy the preaching of the Word of God and being part of this assembly and all that, giving it, right? That's giving glory to God. It's changing our desires. The fight and the resist sin, that's glorifying to God. In our work, that glorifies God, right? What we create glorifies God. Loving our spouses is glorifying to God. Raising our children, loving our grandchildren, how we cook, how we study. Everything we do is to be for the glory of God. No matter how great and grand you think it is or how mundane you think it is, we give all to the glory of God. That's why I can say this, that it is just as glorifying God for a pastor to stand up and faithfully preach the Word of God as it is for a mother on a Tuesday night at 9:30 changing another dirty diaper. It's just as glorifying to God if you're doing it with the right heart. And you're like, not another one. For the glory of God. So giving God the glory is not segregated only to public worship, but it's for every part of our lives, right? It's not just about vertical praise and vertical obedience, but it's horizontal. It's how we love one another. It's how we love our neighbors. It's how we share the gospel, how we engage our communities, these things that we've been talking about over the last several weeks. And our passage shows us this in four different ways. Number one, it tells us very first, put the right priorities in their place. Get your priorities straight. You look at verse 23, it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. This phrase, right? All things are lawful, right? This is a figure of speech being used by the Corinthians as a license to pretty much do whatever they wanted, right? All things are lawful. I can eat this meat. All things are lawful. I can go to this place. All things are lawful. I can drink this drink. Right? They understood their freedoms. They understood their grace. They understood they were no longer under the law. They understood these things and they wanted to enjoy them. The problem was, is not the freedoms. The problem was the misuse of their freedom. They used it then as an excuse to worshiping idols like we talked about last week. And they even used it as an excuse to cause the weak among them with weak consciences to stumble. And we'll see later how it was even used at the expense of abusing the church and the Lord's Supper. That even though all things are lawful, that does not mean it's going to be helpful. It doesn't mean it's going to build up. So what is he saying? Or switch those around. Do what builds up. Do what is helpful. And then put all things are lawful in their place. You see, this is what all of this has been about. We're thinking of others. That we're taking every action, every thought, every word captive. Our motivation is for the building up and the helping of others, not our self-pleasure, not our satisfaction, not our ease, not our comfort, but the helping and the building up one another. And that, as he says, gives glory to God. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, you might remember this, but it says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." That's the knowledge of the freedom of Christ. And this knowledge puffs us up, but love builds up. You see the difference? To glorify God means our first priority is not the exercises of our freedoms, but it is to build one another up. Number two, don't seek your own good, but seek the good of others. Verse 24. It says just that. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Two categories of Christians often find themselves as, number one, publicly legalistic and privately licentious, or number two, publicly ascetic, but privately hedonistic. You see, the legalist seeks their own good, even if it binds the conscience of someone else. They try to live a life that's outward, of piety and righteousness. They attempt to glorify God essentially without loving their neighbor. And they end up doing neither. The licentious, which is the one who wants to live for their freedoms and give in to sin at times, the licentious seeks their own good and yet ignores how it scandalizes the consciences of others. They attempt to love their neighbor in some respect without glorifying God, which again, like the legalist, is absolutely impossible. And the text is showing us in three different ways, in three different scenarios, how not to be legalistic, nor to be licentious. Number one, verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. You see, to the legalistic, this concept is hard to grasp. Because the legalists, they got to know every little thing about what's going on in the situation so that it does not, go against their law that they have written in their hearts and written in their minds. They have to know every one of these things. But what Paul is saying is, the scripture is saying, is you've been set free from that. You've been set free from that treadmill. Get off of it. You don't have to know, you don't have to control everything. Don't ask. If you're invited, go. Enjoy. Praise God. Relax. Eat. Eat or drink to the glory of God. Why? Psalm 24, because the earth's is the Lord and the fullness thereof. That's why he quotes that verse there, because it's the Lord's. Be free. Because when you ask, when you want to investigate, what do you end up doing? You end up binding the consciences of others, not to mention what you are doing to your own. And God is not glorified in that. Second scenario, verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. So you've been invited to a home of an unbeliever for dinner, right? And they offer you a particular food. It doesn't matter what it is, right? Whether it's a meat or whether it's a drink, whatever it is. The legalist begins to think, well, what if this meat was offered to those pagan gods? Well, what if it is halal meat? What if it's one of those things? What if it has alcohol in it? Like that sort of thing, whatever it is, like once again, he's setting this scenario to say once again, oh brother, be free from that. Don't raise any question based upon the conscience. Receive what is offered, give thanks to God. But once we hesitate, and then we refuse on the grounds of conscience, what are we doing to our neighbor? We begin to bind them. We begin to put a law upon them that is not the law of Christ, but a law of our own. The legalist doing good to a neighbor is not an option. It's just an option to them, but it's not a necessity. But to glorify God, it has to be the priority and the necessity. And the third scenario, verse 28, but if someone says to you, right, so different scenario now. But if someone says to you that this meat has been offered in a sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of the conscience. So this in this scenario, right, the one is the person who is more concerned about their freedoms, the licentious one, than the good of others. So if that's you, if you're told what's going on, that this is what's going to be enjoyed, and this was sinful for them, even to the weak, even if we have freedom, we seek not our own good, but the good of the weak, of the weaker brother or sister. So in this scenario, if this meat has been given to you, and people say, yep, this is where it came from, this is what's in it, and you realize, no, that does, this does go against my conscience, and as a Christian, if I partake of this, I know what it's going to do to my neighbor, then what does he say? He says, don't take of it. Don't eat of it. Don't drink of these things. Don't bind your conscience nor the others. So what are we protecting in every scenario? The consciences of others and our very own conscience. And that, my brother and my sister, is for the glory of God. That's loving our neighbors. And that's seeking their good over your own. Right? This is the gospel-centered approach of doing good. And the problem is, once again, another problem is oftentimes we're not very interested in loving our neighbors. The real question that we ask ourselves often is, what's in it for me? What am I getting out of this? When loving our neighbors is about what we do or do not get out of it, then you're not loving your neighbor, you're loving yourself. You're only simply using them as a means to the end. When we're not ultimately interested in giving glory to God, we make it about our glory and what we want, and that makes us glory thieves. Even when we can objectively acknowledge that God is supreme, that he's the supreme being, he's ultimately worthy of all glory. And if we're still looking for a piece of that glory ourselves, then we're truly not glorifying God. It's a very simple axiom, isn't it? It even goes a little bit beyond do unto others that you would like to unto yourself. No, it says seek the good of others. Number three. Don't violate the consciences of others and yours as well. We've talked a little bit about this already. And I think that's what verses 29 through 30 is getting at. Your conscience is your consciousness, right? So you think of Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio and talk about your conscience and things like that, right? So your conscience is your consciousness. It's what your awareness of your and sense of what you believe to be right and wrong. It's the thing that makes the red flags goes up and tells you, hey, this isn't right. You shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be looking at this. You shouldn't be doing this. It's that sort of thing, right? It's your conscience, right? Now, and I don't mean moral relativism where everyone can have different truths of right and wrong. No, we all have matters of the consciences, right? Differing views on different things, right? Even within this room, we have differing views on the Sabbath, on tattoos, on alcohol, where our kids should be schooled and how they should be schooled, what kind of car you drive, politics, economics, makeup, clothing, games, sports, Santa Claus, Halloween, medicine, music, food, diet, translation of the Bible, end times view, and how you interpret certain passages, etc. There's so many more. There's so many different matters of the conscience that we all can disagree on and we have different opinions on. So we're not talking about the very clear biblical morals, say, on sexuality or ethics or clear doctrine. That's absolutely clear, right? That's not on the table here. Right? These are issues that in the life that the Bible gives us freedom to decide out of wisdom and out of discernment and taking into consideration what is good for us and the good of others, right? All of those issues matter. And we may all land in differing places of those matters of the conscience. But what Paul is telling us here, and he tells us there in other places, like in Romans, that those things should not divide you. Don't use them as battering rams to change one another or to put yokes of slavery, right? The legalist wants to put that yoke back on them, bind the conscience of them and said, no, you shouldn't do that either, right? We're not using those to hurt one another, right? And so when it comes to this, when it comes to this idea of our conscience, this is where we all need humility. How we glorify God with our consciences absolutely matters. And that is to always be growing with a desire. That if you're a Christian, you should always have a growing desire to conform your conscience, what you consider to be matters of the conscience, that they're always being conformed to the Word of God. Because guess what? The things you believe are not always right. And we must have the humility to change our views on things if it's not right. Understand the difference between the biblical mandate, holiness, and matters of the conscience. They are a big difference between them. All of us should be putting our thoughts and our opinions into the submission of the Word of God. If you are free in a certain area, then in that area, lovingly seek the good of others' conscience before your own. Don't just take it and do it. Say, how will this affect my brother? But also, the scripture is also very clear on this as well. Don't violate your own conscience. If you do not want to drink alcohol, then do not drink alcohol. If you do not want to go out to eat on Sundays, then don't go out to eat on Sundays. That's okay. That's good. Don't violate your conscience. That's a good thing. That glorifies God. You can obey your conscience and you can glorify God. You may not be 100% right on all things, but if you violate your conscience, then you are not glorifying God. But neither are you if you're not submitting yourself under the Word of God. If you clearly see things changing the matters of the conscience in your life and you're not submitting yourself under the Word of God and you're just going to say, I'm not going to violate my conscience, then you're in sin. You need to repent. You need to change your views. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to partake of certain things. It's just changing your views. If you disregard the matter or the conscience of someone else, let's say you drink alcohol around someone, that would violate their conscience, and they would even think that's sin, then that is not glorifying the God. That's not helpful. That's not building up. Church, there are people, there are Christians that I know and I love dearly that I would never drink a beer or a cocktail around them. Because I love them more than I love a stupid drink. I love them. And that's okay. And God is glorified in that. Just as it is for the brother who doesn't want to have alcohol, but doesn't walk around with a sign that says that if you do drink alcohol, you're dead to me. I want nothing to do with you. You're fired. Right? That's not glorifying to God. you see it's about the good of others, and that's what glorifies God. Lastly, number four, we're almost done. Imitate those who are imitating Christ. This is from the last verse, which interestingly is the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What Paul wants them to do is he wants them to imitate the sacrificial example that he's making to them. Meaning, yeah, you have your freedoms, you have your rights, and so do I. Praise God, what a joy that is. But if you're exercising those things and it's hurting the weak and you're not building one another up and it's not helping the win, the unbeliever, then that is not glorifying to God. Paul is saying, I didn't make this stuff up. I don't just want you to follow me because I'm all self-righteous. Paul says, no, I want you to follow me because my example is the example that Christ has set for me, has set for all of us. Who gave up his rights of the rights of heaven as the Son of God to take on flesh and then gave himself up on the cross to save us from our sin? That's Christ. The very sin that seeks to our own glory, for our own glorious, we steal glory for ourselves and not his. He died for that. The very sin, right, that seeks our own joy, our own pleasures over giving glory to him, he died for that. The example that Christ set for us is the exact opposite of what we want. And so when Paul says, imitate me as you're imitating Christ, the question should come to our minds is, who are you imitating? That is such a great question for us to be thinking about as we're closing in response. Who are you imitating? Who are you following? Yes, follow Paul's example in the Word of God, but the example to be lived out within our church is Christ. Are you following more of the world and the things of the world? What you pick up on TikTok or Facebook or Instagram, are you picking up on those worldviews and those ideas? Are you imitating that? Are you following an older brother or older sister in Christ that is selfless, that gives, that cares and nurtures the consciences of others and their own? To do so doesn't just say for the glory of God. Anybody can say that. But the tenor of their lives is that they have been captive by the example of Christ. Are they seeking the good of others and not just the good of their own? And here's another question. Not just who are you following, but can someone else follow you? Can someone else imitate you in living for the glory of God? That it's just not a slogan for your life, but you can see it. There's a weightiness to that person's life. There's a weightiness to their speech, their conduct, how they treat one another, how they treat their wife or their husband or their children. Or is the people that you are following more like, all things are lawful for me? To the glory of God and to seeking the good of others, these things are not at odds with each other. He has told us how to glorify him and how to seek the good of others. And when we care for one another in such a way, God is glorified. Because ultimately, what are we doing? We're imitating Jesus Christ. There are thousands and thousands of ways that this could be applied in different areas of our life. We don't have time for all of those things. But what I want us to be more focused on is changing the posture of our hearts toward one another to seek their good and the glory of God. As the scripture does. May this morning the Holy Spirit, may it unearth another terrible idol, another idol of self and self and pride. And may we confess it. May we repent of it. Because Christ is more glorious. And so seek the good of others. So that, if you would, say it with me. 1 Corinthians 10:31, let's say it together. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And all of God's people say,
amen.
And amen.